Today I'm going to talk about love. All right, let me rephrase that. What I'm going to do is talk about love in terms of how it expresses itself, like keeping people from falling off a stage. How love is described by Paul, and especially how Paul describes love in the context of how we treat other believers, in the context of the church. This expression of love that we should have for others. But before doing so, what I'd like to do is to get the advice, the thoughts, the response of some 4 to 8-year-olds who are asked to explain about love and how love is expressed. Chrissy, age 6, said this: love is when you go out to eat and you give somebody most of your French fries without making them giving you any of theirs. That's love to Chrissy. Carl, age 5, said this: love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving lotion and they go out and smell each other. Elaine said this. She's 5 years old. She says, love is when mommy gives daddy the biggest piece of chicken. I like that. Lauren, age 4. I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go buy new ones. Now, Lauren's going to change her mind by the time she's a teenager. Chris, age 7, said this. Love is when mommy sees daddy all smelly and sweaty and still says, he's handsomer than Robert Redford. If you're under 30, let me say Brad Pitt, okay? Because I know you have no idea who Robert Redford is. Rebecca, age 8, said this: when my grandmother gets arthritis, she couldn't anymore bend over and paint her toenails. So my grandfather does it for her, even when his hands got arthritis too. Now, that's the most heartwarming, I think, expression of love that this little child saw. That's the best answer, but let me tell you, there's a far more impressive answer that was given by a young child about expressing what love is like and describing love. But you're not going to get that till 2 weeks from now. And in 2 weeks, you'll get to hear that because it's so appropriate for verses 14 through 21. There's no question that love is something that people like to give explanations for and describe today, but oftentimes it doesn't match with Scripture. And so what Paul does here in these verses that we're going to look at, he's going to describe love, how love expresses itself, and in the context of the church amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to open them up, or your computer, your little laptop, or your cell phone, whatever you're using, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that you are holy, holy, holy. And we know that as a holy God, that you are also somebody who wants us to be holy. And especially in the holiness we show towards others and how we love them, and especially those in the church. Help us to understand and be motivated to be loving and to express love to our church body by the way we live. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, at first glance, when you look at this list, or as you heard me reading them, what it kind of comes across as is like I put on your handout. If you look on your handout for this passage, you'll see just a whole bunch of commands just all kind of together. And it's easy to look at that and say, well, this is just a disjointed list. They're really unrelated. And, I mean, it's kind of like Paul's just shooting a volley of these different commands. But the truth of the matter is, I would agree with those that see a certain structure here. There's a certain structure here to what Paul's saying. There's a theme, I think, and a focus. In fact, I would argue that the theme, the focus, is right in that very first couple of words in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And I see that as the theme and the focus of what this passage is about. It's discussing how love expresses itself in the context of the church body. If one wants to fulfill Romans 12:2, that good and acceptable will of God, well, what they're going to have to do is be somebody who conducts himself with love towards others in the church body. Now, you should have spotted something here, especially if you read through this earlier in the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, you should see a parallel. Understand, 1 Corinthians was written just a short time distant from this passage here. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, actually, just 2 years separate from this time of Romans. Romans was written 2 years later. So these ideas were obviously percolating in Paul's mind as he wrote from Corinth. Chapter 12 and chapter 13. In the book of Corinthians, chapter 12 is about gifts. Everybody has a gift. Know your gift. Chapter 13 is about love. What did we see in the previous verses? In verses 3 through 8, Paul discusses gifts, and what does he follow it up with? Love. It's as if what Paul does is he takes chapters 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians, and then he squishes them together in two paragraphs right here in the book of Romans, chapter 12. Now, what Paul does here is he begins by saying literally that love should be without hypocrisy. Some of your Bibles will say that love should be sincere or genuine. And of course, actually, this is just a string of participles, but they have an imperatival force. The idea is these are commands that Paul's giving. Now, when Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy, remember something in the first century, and especially the centuries before that in classical Greece, plays were a huge thing. In fact, some of you might have read, you know, Oedipus Rex or Aristophanes' works, The Frogs. There's all sorts of plays that the Greeks did. And typical in plays, they would wear masks. And these are some of the masks, Greek masks. The word hypocrite, we get the word hypocrite from Hippocrates, which is actually, that's a theatrical term for a Greek actor. He was a hypocrite, okay? Now what happens is that term then took on a figurative meaning. And so somebody would be called a hypocrite if they were pretending to be somebody else. They have a mask. And of course, Jesus castigated the Pharisees because the Pharisees were hypocrites. Why? Well, because they pretended, they showed the face of the fact that they were very concerned about God's will, people, and the law. But were they? Oh, no, Jesus chewed them out. You're all about money. You're all about applause. That's why you like to stand on the street corner with your hands up so everybody looks at you and, oh, my goodness, what a prayer warrior. They were hypocrites. In fact, Judas was a good hypocrite, wasn't he? When he gave that kiss to Jesus, was it because of affection? Was it to show honor to Jesus? No, he had ulterior motives. He was just showing that face. He was looking for 30 pieces of silver. So a hypocrite is one who pretends to be something other than they are. Now, the command here is that for Christians, we ought to have unhypocritical love. And so I asked myself, well, okay, unhypocritical love, what's that look like? What does unhypocritical love look like? Well, fortunately, we get some help. We get some help on what it means to have unhypocritical love. Paul's going to talk about unhypocritical love. Christians are supposed to have a degree of love for everybody, but we're especially supposed to have a love for believers. In fact, let's just take a moment. And if we look in 1 Peter, and this, by the way, we are going to see sprinkled throughout the New Testament, these type of statements. Since you have in your obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love, actually the word there is unhypocritical, but you can translate it sincere, genuine, of the brethren, fervently love one another. When you see one another in the New Testament, doesn't mean, you know, Joe across the street or Betty down the street. One another is kind of code for other Christians, okay, when you see one another. Fervently love one another, other believers from the heart. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, other believers. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And here again, we know this is talking about believer love. And why do we know that? Well, first of all, look at verse 10, brotherly love. Look at verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. I mean, Paul's obviously talking about other believers. We're supposed to love everybody, but folks, when it comes to believers, they get the special love. They get the extra love. They get the fervent love. In fact, it's a love that's supposed to always be growing. Now, in terms of what that looks like, what does unhypocritical love look like? Well, Jesus helps us out there because on a couple occasions, he defined it. In John 13, this is a familiar passage, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, even as I loved you. See, Jesus defines the love we're supposed to have for each other. Well, how is Jesus loved? Oh, my goodness. He came to be a servant, right? Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. All he did was serve people. Sacrificial love is unhypocritical love. If you look in chapter 15, Jesus is more explicit. This is the upper room discourse. This is my commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, he repeats that. You want to know how to love? Watch how I did it, Jesus said. However, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is speaking about the fact that his love's not only going to be something that's serving others, but sacrificial in the sense he's giving up his life. Unhypocritical love, sincere love, is a love that's self-sacrificing. It's a selfless love. But we also get help from Paul. In fact, Paul, when he talks about love, he's going to talk about it in such a poetic way that it works its way into about 30% of the weddings I do. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I spoke of just moments ago. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it can take a punch. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we get more insight there of what's the type of love we're supposed to have. Paul tells us, Jesus tells us. But let me say this. Actually, in our passage, Paul's going to give, I think, explicit ideas concerning what it means to express love to other believers. All right? Now, on your handout, you might have already noticed how I've laid this out, but I also have a slide here for you. These aren't just a bunch of commands tossed together. There is a pattern. It all goes back to love. Verse 9, the first half, unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, that's going to require hating evil and clinging to what's good. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, well, that's going to require preference for other people in honor. Not lagging behind and diligent, well, that's going to require a fervent spirit serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, well, that's going to require persevering in tribulation and continual prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, well, that means you're going to have to open up your house. You got to show some hospitality. This is not just a jumble where Paul's just throwing out a whole bunch of different commands. There's a structure here. What does love look like? Well, Paul's going to explain it by all these different ways here that you see. So unhypocritical love, Paul starts off here by saying unhypocritical love hates evil. It hates evil. Now, this is not something, of course, new, because if you look back all the way back to Amos, Amos said this, hate evil, love good, and establish justice. You want to love what's good? Good goes back to chapter 12, verse 2, the good and acceptable will of God. You want to love what's, you want to do what's good, you want to love what's good, well, you got to hate evil, okay? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You want to love God, you have to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. And then as I read just moments ago, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't like, see, real love doesn't like sin. It doesn't get along. But rejoices in the truth. In 1 Thessalonians, but examine everything carefully, hold fast. That phrase there, hold fast, is the very same word you get here with cling to what is good. It's translated cleave. In Genesis, when it says a man shall cleave to his wife. Well, the idea is the same here. It's this joining together. Oftentimes, this is used in terms of marriage. You're supposed to cleave to what is good and actually hate. And the word hate there means to despise really badly. And that's why most of your translations will say something like abhor. It's really to detest something. We're supposed to detest what's evil and cling like a marriage partner to what's good. And that's what Paul's saying here in these verses. Now, true unhypocritical love does not get along with sin, and it does not get along with evil. You could say in God's view, love can't have a soft view of sin. Love cannot have a soft view of sin. In fact, I found the perfect picture for this. Now, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 about different sins, one of them being homosexuality? It's not good, is it? Okay? The sign there says choose love. In other words, if you want to be loving, you need to embrace homosexuality. Paul would say that's hypocritical love because that's sin. See? By the way, do you notice he even has a mask on? Love here, of course, is being trumpeted as something that's good. What's worse is when Christians or people who claim to be Christians say the loving thing to do is embrace that, as well as all sorts of other things that Paul makes very clear in Romans 1 you shouldn't be embracing. But that's what's being defined as love today. Understand something. What you're going to see in our culture, and it's happening, and most of you are aware of it, is the redefinition of love. Love means tolerance to anything. Love means allowing anything, pretty much. The idea of love hating evil doesn't compute in our culture today. And so you're going to feel pressured to dilute your view of love. Paul's here not diluting it. Love without hypocrisy, hate what's evil. And those two go together right here. There's no question about it. When a church begins to soften its view on sin and to embrace what the Bible calls evil, it loses the ability to call itself a loving church. And yet that's the polar opposite of what's happening. The irony is, if you want to be a loving church, you embrace what's evil. You redefine what's evil and you embrace it. That's the culture we live in today. Now in verse 10, continuing with this theme of love, Paul's even more explicit. He's talking about fellow believers because he says right out, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're supposed to have brotherly love, and of course that involves sisterly love too. If you recall back in chapter 8, verse 16, Paul makes mention of the fact that we're all children of God. The verse previous to that, he talks about the fact that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father. We are God's children. If we're all God's children as believers, what does that make you and me? Brothers and sisters. So you have two families. You're born into a family, a physical family, and when you become a Christian, you are part of a spiritual family. This idea of being part of a spiritual family is something that, again, you can find sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Let's take a look in Ephesians 2. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Remember, saints just means holy ones, and it's another way of saying believers. And members of the household of God. So when you become a believer, you now have two households, physical household, and you have a spiritual household, the household of God. And then we're actually told how we respond to each other. In 2 Peter chapter 1, because you have believers as brothers and sisters, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, there it is, love. That's the expectation. Now in 1 Timothy, Paul even gets more practical and more explicit. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ, then how should we talk to each other? Do not sharply rebuke an older man. And he's talking about other believers. But rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. And of course, this all goes back to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, when they said, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're all here looking for him. What was Jesus' response? Behold, my brother, my mother, my sister, those who observe and obey the will of God are my brothers and sisters. So you have a brotherhood, a sisterhood, once you become a believer. And as a result, that means you're supposed to talk and treat and act towards other believers like family. Now, if you come from a dysfunctional home, let's set that aside for a minute, okay? The idea is, you know, a typical home where you love each other and you look out for each other and you have each other's back, that's what you're supposed to also do as believers. I want you to notice these words clarify how we're supposed to talk to each other and about each other. And I think one thing to notice is in our culture, there's an often inappropriate use of social media. And social media becomes a way where we talk to other brothers and sisters or about them. And it's very careful how you talk to and how you talk about other brothers and sisters, because Paul tells us how. This has become a real problem. In fact, what's happened in our country is our social media, the way we talk on Twitter and Facebook, is invading, or I'd say bleeding into the church. It's bleeding into the church. I want you to notice how Paul puts this. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And he says, give preference. In other words, he wants to define, how do you show this brotherly love? Well, it requires giving preference. Now, by far, the very best translation on this is the ESV, because if you look in the ESV, it says, outdo one another in showing honor. The word preference there means to go before, it means to lead, to be out in front. And so the idea is you guys outdo each other in saying nice things about each other. Outdo each other in how you honor other people that are in the church. Look for ways to pat people on the back. There's nothing more encouraging than to get a card from somebody. You've done some ministry or done something, and they send you a card saying, thank you, you did a great job. It makes you glow, doesn't it? Makes you want to do more, right? Well, that's the idea here. Giving preference means to be outdoing each other in honoring other believers. Of course, the polar opposite would be backbiting. Don't do that, because that would be hypocritical love. Unhypocritical love is when you look for ways to honor other Christians. Philippians 2:3, that comes to mind when you read this verse as well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. And if you view other believers as more important than yourself, what you'll want to do is look for ways to praise them and encourage them. All right? Look at verse 11. If you want to show love, if you want to express love in the body of Christ, don't be lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, here I like the New Living Translation, because if you have a New Living Translation, the word lagging there is the word not lazy. If you have a New Living Translation, it'll say, don't be lazy. Okay? Now, the reason I like that is because this is a very rare word. In fact, where it shows up in the most parallel context is in a parable. Jesus told a parable about the talents. He also told one about the minas, much the same. Let's go to that parable where this word pops up. And you know the story. A master gives these three different servants some talents, or minas in that case, and then he leaves and he comes back and he wants to see how well they've invested. And the one who also received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping what you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. But the master answered him and said, you wicked, lazy slave. The word lazy there is the same word that pops up here, translated lagging in most translations. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. My goodness, it irked the master. And so the obvious point here when Jesus tells the parables, he's given talents, he's given abilities to people. Use them. In fact, that's what we talked about last week, right? Use the gifts, use the talents. There's an old saying, and I know you've all heard it, 20% of the people in church do 80% of the work. I mean, that's been around forever. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, quite frankly, let me say this. Sometimes you need to take a break. There's people that have wanted to start a ministry or do something else. We've had guys, there's several other people that could be deacons here. There's several other guys that could be elders. Their names come up. We talk to them. They've either got something going on or also they're doing this with Awana and this with Sunday school, whatever. You don't want to load people up that they can't bear it. Okay? So some people are taking a break. And sometimes you need a couple years just taking a break to catch your breath. It can be easy to be burned out. Other folks have never done anything and they don't really plan to. And that's what Paul's concerned here, because that's not showing love to the rest of the body. If you're lazy spiritually speaking, guess what? Other people have to pick up the slack. There's a lot of things that go into making a church run. And not only that, but there's a lot of ministries outside the church that I know you folks are involved with. And if you don't get involved with anything, that means other Christians have to pick up the slack. And Paul would say, that's hypocritical love. You're forcing, that doesn't sound very selfless, making everybody else do the ministry work. Let me just say this, a lazy husband is not showing love towards his family. A lazy wife is not showing love towards her family. A lazy church member is not showing love towards the family of God, because somebody's got to pick up the slack. And as we saw last week, we all have different gifts and abilities. We need everybody pitching in. You need to find your spot. You need to find your place. You need to get involved so you don't have one or two people just doing an immense amount of things. Sincere love requires a fervency to find where you fit in so that other believers don't have to carry the load for you. Look at verse 12. Further explanation of love. Now, at first glance, I think you look at verse 12 and you go, rejoicing in hope. That's an expression of love. How does that work out? Well, understand something. When you see hope in the New Testament, oftentimes you find it smack dab in the context of love. It shows up with love. In fact, 1 Corinthians, I mentioned that earlier, 1 Corinthians 13:13, remember? But now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, right there, smack dab right next to hope. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says this, Paul's talking about the church there, how well they're doing. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Hope and love. They go right together. In fact, we actually saw this earlier in the book of Romans. Let's pedal backwards, okay? And if we go back to chapter 5, notice the wording here. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And back in chapter 5, we also exalt, we rejoice in our tribulations. There's the word tribulation. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and perseverance. And of course, that's the point here. Perseverance, that brings proven character. And proven character brings hope. See, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Rejoice in hope. Well, how are you going to do that? You've got to persevere in character. That's what he said earlier in chapter 5. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out. There is the love of God. Where does hope come from? The love of God's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then you come to chapter 8. Hope, 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 hope. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And that's, of course, what happens right here. Rejoicing in hope, that's going to require persevering, folks. Devoted to prayer. And by the way, if you look through the Psalms, you'll see the psalmist. Typical things the psalmist will say is he's expressing his problems in a, we call it a lament song. He'll express all this heartache he's going through. He's in trouble. He's in tribulation. What does he do? He prays. And then he says something like this, my hope is in the Lord, and in the morning he will answer me. You can find that all over in the Psalms. Love expresses itself with confident hope. Confident hope. And by the way, is explicitly stated in 1 Corinthians 13. I read the verse earlier. Let me read this part. Love bears all things, believes all things, fill it in, hopes all things. Where you have love, unhypocritical, real, genuine, sincere love, you're going to have hope. And then right after it says, endures, perseveres in all things. You know, I'll just say this, easily one of the most encouraging things for me. And understand something, the elders know far more about things that are going on in this church than you do. If you were in our congregational meeting, it was shared how we pray for all the different needs. We have a big old long list of everybody who's got sickness that we know of, people with job needs or whatever. And we pray over that list at every elders meeting. So we know some things that most of you don't know. Quite frankly, some people will never share with the congregation or put on the prayer chain a certain tribulation they're going through, but they'll tell the elders. And what's so encouraging to me as an elder, knowing all the different problems, this person with cancer, this person is struggling with a rare disease, this person over here financially going under, this marriage falling, all of, you know what? What so encourages me is watching you sing excitedly. And when I preach, your eyes are wide open. You're not complaining. You're hanging in there. You're persevering. And when you see other Christians persevere in problems, it gives you courage to turn around and persevere, because guess what? We're all going to get them. I can think of different people I've watched go through horrible things, and I think, man, if this little gal can handle it, I can too. See? That's showing love to other believers when you rejoice in hope and persevere, because guess what? They give you a model for how to handle it. Job gives you a model for how to handle things. And when I see different believers struggling and going through so well, all it does is build me up, going, okay, whatever little problem I got, it's nothing compared to what she's going through. And that encourages me. It gives me hope. It gives me encouragement that I can face also whatever I go through. Being hopeful and positive in the midst of problems is a huge encouragement to other believers. It shows love to other believers. If you're on a ball team, if you're in the military, esprit de corps, all you want to, if you want to tear your team down, just start complaining and whining and feeling sorry for yourself when things are going bad. But that's not what you do, right? We're going to win this thing. Hang in there, guys. You know, you keep the hope, and that lifts everybody else's spirits. And that's what Paul's saying here. And finally, Paul affirms a very obvious expression of love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look at verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, how do you do that? Well, one real specific way is practicing hospitality. Now, some of you, we have boxes in the back, and so people drop money in there for the church. We have people that will, I know, give money or items that other people in our church need because they're struggling financially in some way or another. And so that thing happens. But in the New Testament, in the first century, a really big way to show that you were contributing to the needs of the saints was to open up your home. Folks, they didn't have churches back then. Remember Lydia at Philippi? If what you wanted to do is to have a church meeting, somebody's got to be hospitable and said, bring all the kids in. And I don't think they had a nursery. Bring them all in. And we'll all worship here together. It took a lot of hospitality to have a church. If you didn't have hospitable people, you didn't have a church. And you know, I know some of you have heard that, you know, Mary and Joseph went to an inn. There were no inns. There was no innkeeper. Okay? In the first century, and by the way, you see this in the Old Testament with Elisha needing places to stay. You see Elijah. I mean, what you did is you'd find somebody that opened your home. When Jesus sent out the disciples, he said, go to one house after another and stay there as long as you can. And if they don't let you in their house, kick the dust off your feet. He didn't say, go find a motel. They weren't there, folks. So hospitality is a very tangible, specific way to show this idea of love through contributing to the needs of the saints. It's one of the nice things about dinner for eights and small groups. That forces folks, you know, to, hey, I'm going to be hospitable here and do something. And by the way, because of this, you're going to find oftentimes in Scripture the importance of contributing to others. Remember how we came up with the idea of deacons. The idea of deacons was because we needed to take care of folks, right? So we need to be hospitable. We need to open our homes up to other people, and that's what we're called to do. Contributing to the needs of the saints, verse 13, practicing hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, as I mentioned in the book of Acts, taking care of those who are widows indeed means those that have no family to take care of them. Now they have a spiritual family. He's talking about Christian women there. And that's our job, because they're our sisters. 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And again in 1 John, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Open up your home. Help them out. If you want to show love in the body of Christ, you contribute to the needs of the others. And though we might not think of hospitality quite the same way as they did in the first century, it's still an issue here. And by the way, let me just take a moment here to say thank you. For those of you who've opened up your homes to show hospitality to the youth, because Zach has been pleading for several weeks that people would offer their homes for this one weekend. He doesn't need any more because people have stepped up. And I just want to say thank you for those of you who stepped up and have opened up your homes to show hospitality. That's showing unhypocritical love to your church body. And I also want to say thank you because I've had three boys go through this church and they've stayed at many of your homes. Thank you for opening up your homes because you're fulfilling exactly what Paul says here. And this hospitality, by the way, is a requirement. I mean, to be an elder, it's right there in Titus and Timothy. Elders have to be hospitable. 1 Peter 4:8-9, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hebrews 13:1-2, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Understand something. In the first century, when somebody like a Paul, a Timothy, Epaphroditus, Titus, when these fellows came to town, just like with the disciples, somebody has to open up their home to them. You might not even know them. You just, hey, this is a good Christian worker. Let him come onto my house. And don't neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And that's why I want to say thank you to those of you who opened up your homes to my kids. And continue to open up your homes to show hospitality. You are showing unhypocritical, sincere, genuine love for the church body when you do that. You know, those little children had some pretty good ideas about what it meant to express love, in most cases, to their family members or close friends. But Paul has some pretty good ideas here. How practically do you express love in a church body? Take a good look at those verses again. That's not figurative. Look down. You look at those verses and think to yourself, how am I doing there? How am I doing? This is not an exhaustive list. Verses from 1 Corinthians and John. But it's a good list. It's a good list. And it's a good list to kind of pay attention to and think, well, how am I doing in those areas? Remember what I showed you a verse earlier. Jesus said, how will the world know that you're my disciples? He doesn't give three or four. He says one, and he repeats it. If you have love for one another. That's the major way the world will know that you're a Jesus follower. Do you have love for one another? Well, how do I know if I have that? It's right here. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. It's in John 13. It's in John 15. Jesus lays it out. And that makes this list so important that we know it well and make every effort to keep it. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we do thank you so much for this time we had together worshiping you, singing songs of praise, hearing about people in our church going to other countries for the kingdom of God. We thank you for this church, because in this church, we're not a perfect church, and no church is, but this is a church that loves in deed and in truth. And that's why we're able to support so many different mission groups. And we thank you for the hearts here that really understand what it means to take care of those in the body of Christ. Thank you for this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I come on my knees to lay down before you, bringing all that I am.